Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you again this morning. By the way, I should start out by saying this is really incredible. And as I'm sitting there, I'm wondering how in the world it was put together. It's just masterful. It's really wonderful. Originally, when Mark asked me if I would come to preach, he said he was just going to be going for a week to Australia. And so could I come on the 16th? And so I agreed to that, and I was going to be preaching a sermon on Revelation 12. He got back to me and said, really, a week isn't enough. I've got to work on my tan a bit harder. So 2 weeks, please. And furthermore, would you be willing to try to intersect and coincide with what we've been doing this Advent, which is a focus on refugees and the social issues of our time, poverty, etc.? And I said, ooh, let me think about that for Advent. I think I have something that will implicitly or more indirectly probably coincide with the series that you've been doing, and I hope it will be valuable. Before I get into the sermon this morning, the sermon proper, I have been asked if I would share a story with you that I shared yesterday at LDN, the Leadership Development Network. Jeannie West asked me to share this story, so if you like it, or actually, you know, do I have enough time to do this? I'm just looking at my watch. Anybody have turkey in the oven or anything you need to get home real quick? Speak now. Okay. Well, I'll share you this story, and I'm willing to do it and happy to do it because it also does dovetail nicely with the sermon I'll be giving. In 2005 or 2006, I was pastoring a church in upstate New York. I had come back to Vancouver for a pastor's conference that was transpiring at Regent College. Daryl Johnson, a former prof of mine, prof of preaching, was speaking. And he told us that there was a person in the student body named Aishin, who was Iranian and had an unbelievable story to tell. The story that Aishin had to tell was about his encounter with the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that was visible. The veil was pulled back, and Aishin saw the living Jesus. He said, if you have a chance to talk to Aishin and hear this story, you've got to listen to it. It's like the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. Amazing. It just so happened that that lunchtime, I noticed an Iranian-looking guy sitting down by himself at a table. Nobody had run to speak to him yet. I didn't know if it was him or not, but I thought, let's give it a shot. Went, sat down with him, found out that indeed this was Aishin. Would you please tell me your story? He was more than happy to do so. He said that several years before he had been in, I think it was Iran, I'm not sure on the country precisely, but he was a fundamentalistic Muslim. And he wanted to go convert what he called the infidels, which were either moderate Muslims or Christians. He was going to be going, and again, I think it was Kenya. So he got his documentation in order, that is fraudulent documentation, visa and other paperwork, got to the Kenyan border, they sniffed him out, threw him in the tank, into jail. While he was in jail, he began doing something that we are not familiar with in our traditions, but in Muslim tradition, apparently, it happens. He was summoning what's called a jinn, which is something from the spiritual world, a power from the spiritual world, to help him to get out of jail. He said he had the window open, and he was summoning this jinn, and he had a big one. Unfortunately, the big one turned on him and began to choke him. He was suffocating. Allah, help me! Allah, help me! He cried out. Over and again, he heard a voice saying, call out to Yeshua. Call out to Yeshua. And he did. And the jinn went away. And Aishin was ticked off. Allah, what are you doing to me? What is going on? Why Yeshua? Because in the Muslim tradition, while Jesus was a great prophet, he has been superseded by the greater prophet, Muhammad, and has no more significance for them. Allah, you have betrayed me. I have been your son all my life, but you have betrayed me. Tell me why you had me call out to Yeshua, to Jesus, because I do not understand. I have been faithful to you all my life, Allah. I have served you. I would die for you. I have memorized your Quran. Why to Yeshua? No answer. He started to fast, and he continued this diatribe against the council of heaven. I demand, Allah, that you reveal yourself to me. Why? Why, Yeshua? At one point, as he was doing this, a light appeared in his room in the figure of a man. And he said that he was utterly terrified, like he had never been terrified before. He felt as threadbare as a human being could feel. He felt ashamed of himself and went into the corner and literally covered his face with his hands. And the voice said, "Look at me." And Aishin did. And he said, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus. I am Yeshua." And I said, "Well, what did you see when you looked at him?" And he said, "I was drawn into his eyes, and they were blue, like two oceans without boundaries and without borders." And I said, "And at one and the same time, I saw terrible, holy love. And I saw terrible and unbelievable holiness at the same time." Both of these things he saw. The short of the story is that Jesus said to him, "You're mine and you will be mine, and I am sending you to work for me now." Aishin, once Jesus went back behind the veil and disappeared from view, he asked his prison guards for a Bible, and he started to read the New Testament. When he was reunited with a friend of his who had gone and tried to convert the infidels with him, this is just an interesting tidbit of the story, his friend came to him and he said, "What are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading the New Testament." And he said, "Let me see it." And he gave it to his friend and he said, "You can't read this. This is in English. You don't speak English." Apparently, God had supernaturally given him the ability to speak and read English, kind of like an Acts 2 thing. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus would appear to you like that? Anybody? I've certainly wished it. To have that kind of powerful encounter with the risen Jesus. "Oh Lord, pull back the veil and let us see you." But normally Jesus doesn't come to us in that way, does he? It's far more subtle, like in a baptism or in the quiet hours of the night. Far more soft, far more subtle. I should tell you that Aishin said to me later on in the conversation, he says, "You know where Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of John, after appearing to Thomas, 'Blessed are those who have believed and yet have not seen'? He says, 'You're the lucky ones.' He says, 'Because I needed Jesus to appear like that, and I feel ashamed of myself because he's so real, folks.' He says, 'You're the lucky ones. You didn't receive this vision, and yet you believe. Blessed are you above all people.'" I thought that was profound. What I'd like to do this week and next week is look at some of the Advent stories, the more popular Advent stories, and just look at how people first encountered or were encountered by Jesus, and to see how this might relate for our own lives. And the way I'd like to do this is by coming and sharing the story of Elizabeth first and then Mary second, by pretending, as it were, or imagining that I were Elizabeth and telling you a first person narrative or story about how I first encountered Jesus as this figure. So naturally, you're going to have to use a little bit of your imagination, because I'm not going to try and change my voice, and there's no quick change artistry going on this morning. But I invite you to imagine that indeed I was Elizabeth this morning. So, hello. My name is Elizabeth. I am the wife of Zechariah, the mother of John, and the servant of the Blessed One, Jesus, the Messiah. I encountered him many years ago today, and I'm here with the prayer that you, my brothers and sisters, and seekers in the 21st century, that you would encounter him as well this Advent, and encounter him even today. For I believe with all my heart that what we human beings need more than anything else in all the world is an encounter with him, to simply know that he is real And let me tell you, he is real, so real. So I bid you this morning to sit back, relax, and just hear and listen to about how I first encountered Jesus, or rather how he first approached me, because I believe that how he came the first time 2,000 years ago is actually, it's actually a pretty good indication of how he's coming for each and every one of us today. But I'll let you be the judge of that. Let me just share with you my story and reflect on it, and you can take from it what you will, okay? All right. To begin, I guess, let me just share a little bit about myself. I guess you could say that when I was growing up, I was a girl just like every other girl. I had dreams. And mostly, I had dreams about what I would be and what I would do when I grew up. And like every other girl in first century Israel, the dream that I had was to be a wife, but especially to be a mother. It was every Jewish girl's noble dream to be a mother. Because we were taught from the earliest of ages that in the designs of God, this was a woman's glory. This was a woman's beautiful strength, the capacity to bring forth image bearers for God into the world, to give her husband social immortality, generations of offspring and seed, just as each one of us is the product of generations of offspring and seed. It's a glorious thing, really. And I can remember so well then all the excitement of coming of age, the secret rendezvous with Zachariah, receiving the ring, walking down the aisle. And then the excitement of finding a house, picking out furniture, moving in together, and of course, reading Song of Solomon by candlelight and applying its secrets, as Zachariah used to say. And then shortly thereafter, of course, I particularly enjoyed the excitement of going out to the market and looking at the little blue outfits and the little pink ones and the little 3-inch shoes with the laced sunny embroidery on it. You know the kind. And now that I think of it, I was also promised to receive the heirloom bassinet that also held me and my other siblings when we were little ones. And I was really looking forward to receiving that as well. You know, it was just an exhilarating time for me, those early years. For the both of us, it was kind of like floating gently in a parachute and floating upwards. And you know, I thought it would happen immediately. Conception, like with the first time. And yes, you may smile at that, but if you saw the way that Zachariah looked at me across the table some nights, you would understand. Virile young priest, I'll tell you. But anyways, it didn't happen. And that began my downwards float, or rather, my slow and elongated crash. You know how teachers will typically use red markers, or at least they used to grade and mark papers? Well, every 28th day, I'd feel like a great big red X. The mark of failure was slashed across my hopes and across my value. And then another 28 days and another X, and another 28 days and another one. And on like this for years, in a brutal cycle of escalating hope and crumbling despair. Maybe I was, we'd say. And then, oh no, I'm certainly not. And then we'd pray. Oh Lord, please, we'd say, please answer our prayers. Give us a child. You know how good we'll be as parents, oh Lord, please. And then we'd have hope and despair, and hope and despair, and hope and despair, over and over again every single month. Year after year, it was exhausting, and it was anguish. And it was anguish, especially in those months, I might add, when I could have sworn to Zachariah that I feel different this month, I think, sweetheart. Something's really happening to me. My bodily is tingling. Oh, and no eggs for me, please, this morning, Zachariah, because I feel a little nauseous, I think. I really do. I was never so glad about having felt nauseous. Anyways, after several years of this rather torturous, slow-motion roller coaster ride, it happened. Not the pregnancy, unfortunately, but the labeling. barren. It was announced. We're sorry, Elizabeth, but you need to accept it. You're barren. You'll never be able to have kids. We're so sorry. Yeah, they were sorry. And I was sorry. Even more. I was sorry for myself. I was sorry for Zachariah. I felt not only like something was wrong with me, but somehow that I was wrong. I felt that maybe somewhere deep down inside that Zachariah wished that he had married someone else, even though he would never say this. Even though his words of assurance were always forthcoming, I thought maybe, you know, maybe he just had wished that he had married somebody more fruitful to give him children. I don't know. It was awful, all around awful, and a lot of the time, and the memories are still kind of prickly for me, as you may be gauging. And yes, I remember in particular feeling that when people looked at me, they didn't see Elizabeth, but they saw a charity case. They saw somebody to be pitied, somebody to say, oh, poor you, about. And they did say that, oh, sweetheart Elizabeth, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And you know, in some ways that felt good, but in other ways, I actually hated it. You know, because it doesn't feel good to be looked at as someone who has the word poverty written across their belly in bright red ink. Doesn't feel good at all. Even though in many senses it was true, my name was poverty. Mrs. Elizabeth Poverty. And you know what I did in response? I did what we all tend to do. Naturally, I tried to change my name. I tried to hide it. I tried to pretend that it didn't really matter. I tried to distract myself from it, focused on my strengths instead. You know, I was pretty good at encouraging people and building them up. And so I focused on that. Poured myself into other people. I thought that in that way, I could at least in some way or another be used by God. And I was, powerfully. People really praised me for how kind I was and how self-giving and how they could see God working through me through these natural strengths. And that felt good. I had something to offer, something to give. And that's always a really good place to be. It's a position of strength. But you know, brothers and sisters, as I reflect on it with you, isn't it interesting that in my case, when the triune God decided to come to me and use me in Christ and for Christ, he didn't come to my strength, but he came to my weakness. And it was there that he entered, into my poverty, my barrenness, my emptiness. When he came to that place in me where I felt most deeply disgraced and frail and hidden. He came to my big red mark. Don't you find that interesting? I hope that you do, and I hope that you will, because it wasn't a coincidence, and neither are we to think of it as coincidental. But instead, we are to think of it, I think, as monstrously suggestive. Suggestive of precisely how Christ will come to us. And of how, please, Christ is already coming to us in the very present moment. He comes to us in our poverty, beloved. In that place where we're weak and frail and afraid. In that place that we do not want others to see and do not ourselves want to see, where we feel vulnerable and like we've nothing to offer. He comes to us there, in our weakness, in our shambles. I mean, think about it for a moment. Where do you feel poor? Where do you feel empty? Where do you feel like you've absolutely nothing to offer? Is it in something physical, like with me? Maybe in your looks, or your size, or your disability? Is it maybe in something more metaphysical? Like with maybe a shyness that continually drives you away from other people? Or in a self-consciousness that cripples you in the presence of other people, even though you really want to be there, available to give yourself? Or maybe is it in a feeling of being unlovable in the presence of other people? Perhaps it's in some kind of supposedly disgraceful circumstance that you find yourself in. Some kind of societally unacceptable position. You've lost your job, no more money, or you are single with a whole lot of love to share, but nobody who apparently is there wanting for you to share it with them? Where do you feel poor right now? Where is your name also poverty? Well, wherever it is, beloved, remember this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it is the sick. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So do you think, could it be that Christ is coming to you right now, even today, not in your strength, but precisely in your weakness, in your poverty? Could this be? Well, if so, then you know what you need to do to encounter him again this Advent. Don't you? You've got to go down there head first, honestly, into your own poverty, into your own fragile, broken glass vulnerability. In other words, you've got to go down into that dark and needy and scary place within you that you probably, if you're like most of us, spend most of your time distracting yourself from. And distracting yourself from in exchange for positions and images of strength. Yes, friends, you've got to go down into that place where you're running from, into your poverty. And by the way, if I can just say parenthetically here for a moment, if you doubt that you are running from it, and you've convinced yourself that you're completely okay with your poverty, you've embraced it, let me just say something for a moment, which I think for many of you will actually prove otherwise. One of the traditions that you guys have in this 21st century is giving each other gifts at Christmas, right? And receiving gifts, and you'll be doing that in a couple of weeks from now. It's a wonderful tradition. But you know, I wonder, when it comes to strangers and people you don't know very well, or maybe even your own family or friends, what is harder for you? To give them a wonderful gift or to receive one unexpectedly? What's harder? The truth is, isn't it, that while it may be blessed, more blessed to give than to receive, it is far harder to receive. Far harder. We often feel awkward, weird, self-conscious. Someone hands us a wad of cash for no reason, or even a small but thoughtful gift, and we immediately blush, feel sheepish and shy, say thank you, stuff it in our pockets as quickly as possible, out of sight. Why? Someone unexpectedly pays for our dinner or our groceries, and we go red in the face and can't wait to get in our cars. Why? Someone compliments us on something out of the blue when we didn't expect it, and we immediately redden in the cheeks and then return the favor or deflect the compliment or change the subject. Why do we do that? Well, could it be in part because when someone gives us something and all we can do is receive, we're immediately confronted in a very real way with our own poverty, a poverty we hate to face? You know, could it be that it's more difficult for us to receive because deep down we know that receiving from others puts us in debt to them, leaves us powerless before them, and portrays us, at least for the moment when our hands are open and out, portrays us as poor and needy people? And could it be that in our depths, where an almighty pride festers, we hate to think of ourselves in that way, as poor and needy and dependent? I believe this is the case. And that's why we'd rather be givers. That's why giving is more comfortable, because the givers are always in control. The givers have the power. The givers are self-sufficient and strong and independent. And that's just the way we like to think of ourselves, don't we? For we are so proud. But receiving crushes our pride, makes us little, puts us in touch with the poverty within us that we're running from. And we don't like that. And so we'd rather give. Because giving puts us in a position of strength, and that's where our pride's comfortable. But you know what, beloved? It will not do to maintain that position of strength and pride in the presence of the coming Christ if you want to encounter him. Because after all, what is Advent really all about? Isn't it precisely not about our Herculean strength, but about our Herculean need? isn't it precisely about the crushing of our pride in order to receive a gift for that need? The gift of the coming Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who brings us the peace and fullness that we cannot bring ourselves. Of course it is. We all know that. Advent is all about the coming of the triune God who gives us human beings what we need. All we do is open our mouths and put out our hands and simply receive, for we are so poor, and he knows that. And so on this morning, beloved, learning what I have learned and experiencing the great mercy that I have experienced, I encourage you, go down there and face it. Your poverty. Stop running. Stop pretending you're strong. For when you do go down there and face it, do you know what you will see? You will see that he is already there waiting for you in your need. He's not afraid of what you're afraid of. And you will see his face staring back at you. And then you know what you will see in his face? By God's grace, you will see one of the most phenomenal marvels of Christmas. One of the most prodigious miracles of all history. Yes, you will see a reality in his face and a posture in his person that will wreck your heart into healing and crush you into wholeness and elevate you into the lowliest of high humility. Because you know what you will see in Christ's incarnate face, loved ones? You will see what we all saw 2,000 years ago, to our absolute shock and to our renewal. You will see that he, Jesus, he, the God of this universe, he, the one with all of the power and might, is himself poor. It's the paradox of all paradoxes. He, our Lord, the one with everything to give, the one with all the strength there is, he himself is poor. I mean, how else are we to make sense of his coming in the way that he did? How else? Isn't this precisely what we are to believe, friends, at Christmas? In a strong God who is also at one and the same time poor and willing to become poor. Yes. I mean, are we not to believe, and do not the Gospels tell us, that he who gave birth to Jupiter and Mars, he who gave birth to supernovas and the Milky Way galaxy, that he was given birth to by a virgin, a woman who had never known the strength of a man? Are we not to believe that he who flung the planets into orbit and wrapped moons around Saturn, that he who flung the behemoth and leviathan into the ocean and wrapped a swaddling band of darkness around the sea, that he himself was wrapped up? And wrapped up not in a golden array of glory, but in a hobgobble of swaddling cloths? Are we not to believe that he who placed this world's nations in their territories and placed coding into DNA and placed Everest on its formidable pillaring posts, that he himself was placed and placed not in a sophisticated castle with queens, but in a slop-drop hamper for sows, placed in a manger? And at long last, friends, are we not to believe that he who carved out this world's canyons and hollowed out a hole for the sea and scraped out an expanse for the sky in order to make room upon room for the fish and the fowl and for us, that he came to a world that simply did not have room for him, not even in a dusty old sleepy inn in the tiny outback town of Bethlehem? Yes, we are to believe this, beloved, for this is the gospel. This is the true story of Christmas. Christ coming as a babe, a helpless, impoverished child to our world. The infinite become finite. The ocean of being condescending into the ocean of amniotic fluid, becoming no bigger than a pinprick. The story of Christmas is a story about the strong God who is willing to become unspeakably weak and poor in order to meet the poor, in order to meet you, right where you're at. And in light of this, I suppose the only question left for us this morning is this. Do we have room? Do we have room for a poor God? Our world does not. even in an inn. There was no room for him in the inn. But tellingly, the poor things in our world had room for God. A barren womb, a virgin, a stable, a feeding trough. Oh, beloved of God, are you a poor thing? Poor enough to receive a poor God and encounter him in the living and dying Christ. My name is poverty. My joy and my peace are great. What's your name? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, give us the strength, we pray, and give us the courage to open ourselves to you, especially in those places of weakness and poverty where it is so hard for us to go to and to expose, even to those who are closest to us, with whom we feel the greatest intimacy toward. But Lord, let us meet you there this Advent in all ways, for it's true. What we need more than anything else is an encounter with you, to know your holy presence in our lives, to breathe the renewing air of your love. It is in your precious name that we pray. Renew us, O God, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.